You can open your Bibles to 1 Peter. Did anyone guess that one was coming? 1 Peter. You know, right at the height of the Protestant Reformation, John Calvin was exiled from his church, St. Peter's in Geneva, and he spent 3 years in France in exile, away from his pulpit. He came back after 3 years to the same pulpit at St. Peter and picked up at the verse he left off at 3 years ago. And it's kind of comical, and in one way I try to model myself after him, although I could never grow a beard like that. I could, I'm just not brave enough. But what it shows when you do something like that, or like what we're doing, it shows that you believe that the Word of God is supremely relevant in itself. Okay? It shows that John Calvin, or us, we don't believe that we have to come up with something clever or novel in order to make it apply to your life. But that there's a deep-seated conviction that if we gather together as the people of God and we open His Word, He will speak to us in ways that touch us, challenge us, convict us, and change us. And so we are at 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 8 to 12. There are two things that I've been praying for in this coming year. You know, this Sunday actually marks the beginning of the new year. You thought it was January 1st, but really in church land, this is the beginning of the new year. Two things I'm praying for you, okay? The first one may seem a little simple, but I'm praying that you would all start to bring your Bibles to church. I mean that sincerely, because it's different. You can sit there and you can look at the words on the screen, but it's different when you have it in your own Bible, and your own Bible is marked up with thoughts and notes and ways that the Lord has spoken to you. Even if you're not a visual person, as you begin to memorize Scripture, you will picture where it is on the page. And so it's important to have a Bible that you do your reading and your study from. It's important to bring that Bible to church. It's important that when the preacher is preaching and the Holy Spirit illumines a truth to your heart, that you jot it down in the margin. And then 5 years from now, when you're reading that same passage, it's right there. So I could go on and on, but I just want you to know that I'm praying that you would start bringing your Bibles to church. Is that okay? Let me know if you feel convicted and start doing it. The second thing that I'm praying is that you would all be in small groups by this time next year. That there wouldn't be one person in St. George's that was not in some way connected with a small group that meets every week or every other week for Bible study and fellowship. We're going to pick that up in a little while. Those are the two things that I'm praying for you. But this morning, I want us to take a moment to consider a big question. What kind of life do you want? What's the life that you want? What's your dream life? What would your ideal life look like? Now, for some of us, it would be a boat on Lake Ontario. For others, it may be a big house, a palatial mansion. For others, it may be getting married. For some, it may be not being married. For others, it may be retirement, it may be winning the lottery. But when you consider what does my ideal life look like, those are things that we often think. This passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, speaks directly to the ideal life. We're going to back our way into these verses. We're looking at verses 8 to 12. It'll help you if you have your Bible open in front of you. Just open the pew Bible if you didn't bring yours. Here, Peter is quoting from Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 is a great song of praise and worship. In Psalm 34, the psalmist opens up with great worship and adoration of God. So that's the context that we're diving into. Psalm 34 and our passage in Peter says, "If you desire to love life and see good days." Do you see that in verse 10? If you desire to love life and see good days. Well, on the one hand, that's a no-brainer. Who doesn't desire to love life and see good days? Who sets out in the morning and says, "I'm going to find a way to make my life as miserable and empty and meaningless as possible"? Nobody does that. But we do it functionally. We buy into lies, cultural values instead of true things. It's interesting that when this passage goes on to describe the ideal life, it does not include lotteries. Now, I know none of you play lotteries. You're too holy for that. But it doesn't include a big financial windfall. It doesn't even talk about having an easy life. This passage envisions the ideal life in a deeper way. A way that transcends any current plight. What does this ideal life look like? Well, look at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. Two things. The ideal life is a life lived out under the caring eyes of the Lord. Now, far too often we read this passage and we think that God is the cosmic Santa Claus. He sits up in heaven. He's keeping a list of who's naughty and nice. His eyes upon you are eyes of horrendous judgment. He's trying to catch you when you slip and fall. Trying to say, oh, there it is. I knew you were going to let me down. That's the furthest thing from what this passage means. When this passage says, imagine who desires to love life. Well, that life is a life where the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. It's the way that I keep my eyes upon Matthew when he's playing. I don't watch him to try to catch him up. I watch him with eyes of tender compassion and care. Eyes of joy. Eyes that delight in his every little action. I have bored you relentlessly with stories of Matthew, have I not? It's because my eyes are upon him and I love that little guy. That's the picture. It says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Oh, and the second thing, his ears are open to their prayer. Back in Psalm 34, it says that his ears are open to their cry. If you've ever had a baby in your house that belongs to you, you'll know this true. A million other babies can cry, and you may feel some sort of annoyance. But when your baby cries, it captures your heart. Your ear is set to their cry, and your ear is attentive to their prayer. Oh, you may care for other children, and you know you wouldn't want anything bad to happen to them if they're crying, but if they're your children, your ears are attentive to them. This is exactly the life that Jesus brings. It's the life that Jesus gives to his followers, a life of the righteous where God's eyes and his ears are lovingly and tenderly upon you. Now, that's just the opposite to what the world thinks, isn't it? They think Jesus comes along and steals all your fun, takes away all of your joy, makes your life empty and meaningless. But in fact, Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and that more abundantly. After you have had your fill of everything empty that the world has to offer, you find that those things are truly lies. Commercials tell you that if you buy the next car, if you move into the next house, if you get the next promotion, therein you will find a life that is fulfilled. I remember very well my very first skateboard. I was 9 years old, eight years old, somewhere around there. And my friends were all getting these expensive skateboards. They were like $220 for a skateboard. And that was back when $220 was a lot of money. And I went to my parents and I said, oh, I want this skateboard. And my parents, who could have easily purchased the skateboard for me, said, okay, if you want that skateboard, go get a job. I don't think they thought I would. So I marched down the street. There was a man down the road and he owned a factory. And I said to him, could I come and work in your factory? And he said yes, and he used to take me into his factory on my PA days and on school holidays, and I would work in his factory, and I saved all of my money. I was making $4 an hour, which was pretty good. It's not bad. But you do the math. How many hours is that? So I saved up my money, and I went and I bought my skateboard. I picked it out. It was fun, but within a week or two, I realized that that skateboard hadn't fulfilled me. I'd have probably been just as happy on a $20 skateboard from Walmart. Because real life consists in deeper things, of deeper things. Real life is made up of something that is abiding, not of empty things like skateboards and stuff. Jesus is the only one who brings full life. By following his example, by following the life that he lived, valuing the things that he valued, hating the things that he hated, by trusting in his one sacrifice, that's what Christianity is all about. You see, Christianity is not about having the right mental furniture. You don't die and get to the pearly gates and then get a theology exam. Jesus said, I have come so that you would have life, and that abundantly. Peter writes to the Christians who are, he calls them elect exiles, and he tells them this great truth. He says, if you desire life, if you want to have a life that's meaningful, here's how. St. George's, are you thrilled at the thought of verse 12? Verse 12, that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. Does that awaken something within you? Or are you more thrilled by the fact that the boss has his eye on you? Are you more thrilled by the fact that he, your boss, has noticed your work? That he is attentive and has heard about the good work that you're doing? I think one of the great tragedies is that we read the scriptures and we talk about it so much that it sort of loses some of its awe. But Peter says, you will love life by seeking the smile of the Lord. You will love life by seeking his favor. And so these verses invite us to reset our lives, to reset our priorities, to reboot our operating system if you're a computer person. They cause you to sit back and say, what is it that I value? What is it that makes up my life? What is it that, and say, okay, it's time to reset, reboot, and reorient my life around a whole new set of values. To the average person, all of 1 Peter makes no sense at all. You read through it and you say, how could I possibly live in this way? And that's really the point. Peter is writing to Christians. And he's saying that right at the center of the life of the Christian person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Following him, loving him, prizing him, treasuring him above all else changes everything else in your life. The things that you once thought meaningless are now of monumental importance. The things that you once thought were so important are now worth absolutely nothing when you reorient your life around Jesus. The challenge is that we live out this new reality within the old world, within the old systems. The old reality that we lived told us that life consists in getting stuff, seeking the approval of men, but the new reality in Christ means that we are so captured by the grace of God in Jesus Christ that we have been changed from the inside out. That this gospel message has made us into new people who find deep meaning and significance. We find a full life seeking the favor and the approval of the Lord. The beauty of this passage is the promise that you and I will enjoy the blessed tender care of the Lord's eyes and ears upon us when we seek after him. When we seek after him. But make no mistake, the stakes are astronomically high because the second half of that verse says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who do evil. To be not walking with the Lord, to be not seeking his favor and his approval, does not leave you in a neutral position with respect to God. You're either living with his favor, his eyes upon you, his ears attentive to you, or his face has been turned against you. Does that get your attention? Let's dive in. Verse 8. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Peter is a good preacher. He says "finally" and then goes on for three more chapters. In conclusion, blah, 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 blah. But what he's really doing here is he is concluding a statement of two likewises, if you go back. The first one is in chapter 3, verse 1. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." In verse 7, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." He's concluding this series of thought. And so he says, in conclusion of that thought, now, all of you, note that this instruction is not just for husbands, not just for wives. It is for absolutely every Christian person. Then in verse 8, he strings together five instructions. Does he not? Do you see them? Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and a humble mind. But these are not independent things. They are interdependent because they all hinge on one another. And they answer the question, how do you live out this blessed, fulfilled Christian life with other Christians? I'm convinced, more convinced than ever, that if Christians were to relate to one another in this way, unbelievers would be astonished. Unbelievers would be absolutely astonished. But isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Love one another. By this, people will know that you are my disciples." And so these instructions may seem very ordinary, but they are in fact dynamic. Let's look at the first one. Be sympathetic. Friends, true sympathy is in short supply in the world these days, is it not? When Peter says, be sympathetic for one another, it means to feel with each other, to feel with the other people, with the other Christians. Be touched by their feelings. Too often when we see things on the news or things happening to other people, our response is, well, better him than me. When was the last time that you really felt for another person? Touched your affections. Share in the feelings of suffering and joy with one another. Put yourself in the other person's shoes. Just have a quick look around the room. Those are the people that you ought to be sympathetic with. Oh, it ought to spill over into the rest, into unbelievers, but here is where it's supposed to start. Here's where it's supposed to start. Second thing he says, love as brothers. This is a repeated instruction from back in chapter 1, verse 22. See that? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. I have a brother. Some of you know him. His name is John. He looks like me, only bigger. And I'm telling you, I would do absolutely anything for him. There's nothing I wouldn't do for him. If he came to me in the middle of the night and needed a place to sleep, I would get out of my bed and go sleep on the couch so that he could sleep in it. If he needed money, I would reach into my pocket and give it to him without a thought. Without a thought. Why? Because I love him. It's not because I'm a particularly great guy. You would do it for your brother, wouldn't you? And Peter says, that's the kind of love you ought to have for other Christians. If another person showed up at your door in the middle of the night and said, hey, I'm a fellow believer in Jesus. I need a place to sleep. Would you be as quick to open your door as you would to your own blood brother? Love as brothers. Oh, if we were to be like that, the world around us would say, now I want to be a part of that group. Tell me more about this, Jesus. The third thing, be tenderhearted. This word in Greek is full of feeling. It's a word that just carries emotion. It's not just tenderhearted. That's a sort of a dynamic equivalent translation. Because when we talk about our feelings, we talk about the heart. But back in their world, when they talked about the feelings, they felt that the seat of the feelings was your gut. And I think that's more accurate, isn't it? You feel nervous, you feel it in your stomach, you feel sad, you can't eat. And so the word in Greek is Feel for other people in your guts. Feel it in your guts. This is the opposite of hypocritical, isn't it? Sort of come alongside and say, well, brother, how are you? Good to see you. Trust you're doing well. Pat them on the back and walk on. It's the antidote to phoniness in the Christian community. Feel it in your guts, Peter says. Deep, deep, deep down care. Deep compassion toward other Christian brothers and sisters. Tender-heartedness, if you will, I think is one of the keys to all five instructions. Tender-heartedness. Have you ever had a conversation with a hard-hearted person? There's no point. There's no point. But when someone is tender-hearted, they listen. They empathize. They put themselves in the other person's shoes. They're willing to be convinced. That's how you get along. Be tender-hearted. Fourth, be humble of mind. When you are truly humble, you will treat other people properly. When you're not truly humble, you place yourself in the seat of judgment and you judge others from a position of your supposed superiority. To be haughty or arrogant is the opposite of being Christian. To be an arrogant, judgmental Christian is actually an oxymoron. It cannot exist together. These are two things that are polar opposites. Haughtiness, arrogance, and being a Christian. The only true Christian is a humble Christian. Because a Christian stands before the cross of Jesus and sees himself as he truly is. Hopeless, helpless, a wretched sinner. How could you possibly be proud? We are humbled because we are sinners. When we come to realize that we are not the self-righteous people we once thought we were. So Peter says, be humbled in your interactions with each other. When you treat someone badly, it's because you think in some way that you are better than them. Right? A Christian person is humble because they see that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A Christian person sees that if there is any good thing about me, it is a gift from God. And so I cannot place myself over any other person. The shadow of the cross falls across all of humanity and says, everyone is one type of person, a sinner. Be humble. Boast only in the cross. Boast only in Jesus who has promised to save humble sinners. The same Jesus who James tells us resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Imagine a church marked by that kind of humility. A humility that points people to free, saving grace in Jesus. A humility that is the starting point for our relationships with one another. I'm no better than you, you're no better than me. And living like this indiscriminately. Folks, these five things describe a life that has been changed by the gospel. These five things reflect the beauty of the gospel. These five things are a Christian life that is lived in response to Jesus' life. It's a life that is shaped by radical grace that saves me, even me. It shapes my attitudes and my actions. It molds them around this profound truth that we are all sinners and we're not going to get what we deserve. Instead, we get a blessing that Jesus deserves. That's a life that has been radically transformed and altered by grace. It should spill over into everything in our lives. Consider your workplace for a moment. How are you known in your workplace? If people know that you're a Christian, well, far too often we're known by what we do not do, by what we do not think. Oh, yes, Ray David, oh, yes, he's a Christian. He does not party. He does not sleep around. He does not swear much. But a grace-changed life ought to be defined more by positive traits than by negatives. Pharisees were defined by negatives. Oh, they don't do this, they don't do that, they don't eat without washing their hands. Jesus' people are defined by unity of spirit, sympathy, brotherly love, humility. Oh, that Christian guy, he is sympathetic. Never met such a loving guy. Never met such a tender-hearted person. Oh, she is the most humble person and approachable that I've ever met. Verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. That's the life Jesus lived, is it not? Look at chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When people were murdering him, he forgave them. Ask yourself a question this morning. Am I eager to get revenge on other people? Do I seek out getting even with them? Well, vengeance is poison to grace. But notice in this passage that it is not enough to simply not retaliate. As Christians, we're called to bless people who revile us, to use our words to bestow grace on other people. Here's the simple truth. You and I can't do it. You can't go home and will yourself into a place where you start to bless people who persecute you. You just can't. It's a change that has to come from the inside out. You have to be converted and changed by the grace that God extends to you before you can start to act like this. You need to come to a place where you really understand Romans 5. Romans 5 says two big things, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did you catch that? It says a second thing, that while we were enemies of God, he sought us out and he blessed us. Friends, how you deal with people who persecute you is a window into your soul. It allows you to see how deeply and profoundly you have been touched, transformed, altered by the grace of God. When you see God's unmerited favor bestowed on you, when you see that there is nothing you deserved to get God, nothing you did to deserve God's favor, then you cannot help but bestow unmerited favor on others. It spills over. It creates a new way of living. If you struggle with this, don't try to fix it with your behavior. Instead, go deeper. Go to the cross. Go home today and pray. Pray that God would give you a fresh vision of your sinfulness and of his radical grace. That's what will change you. Let that begin to touch your feelings. Let it begin to touch you deeply at the place of your affections. It's okay if you start to weep. It will change you from the inside out. Peter says, for to this you have been called. Again, a recurring theme in 1 Peter, that as Christians we have been called to suffer. It'd be a great recruiting slogan. You go out on the street and you say, come on, be a Christian. We're all called to suffer. Well, in fact, all of humanity suffers. The difference is that Christian people, for them, their suffering is not meaningless. For us, our suffering serves a purpose. What is that purpose? Our purpose, if we suffer well, if we don't waste it, is to show forth the glory of God in the midst of our suffering. We're going to see next week that the purpose of that suffering is so that we can lead other people to the same Jesus who has blessed and graced our lives. We'll talk about that next week. Folks, this is the life that God blesses. It's the life that Jesus led. It's the life that God approved of by raising him from the dead. It's a life with real meaning. If you love your life, if you desire a full life, live this kind of a life. A life that is lived in response to God's grace. A concluding thought. You won't even begin to approach these issues unless you're in a small group. Yeah, it's an unashamed commercial. I mean that sincerely. Because if you come to church every Sunday and your interaction with each other is over a coffee and a cookie, hey, how about the weather? How about those Jays? You will never go to a place in your walk with Jesus where you are challenged at a deep level and forced to grow in his grace. In a small group, you're going to meet regularly. You're going to study the scriptures. You're going to pray. You're going to encourage each other. And you will offend each other in a small group. And you're going to have to make the decision. Do I store up bitterness against this person? Well, I got to see them next week. Or are you going to follow the pattern that Peter lays out? Not reviling for reviling, but bestowing grace with my words and being sympathetic and exercising humble brotherly love. If you're in a small group here this morning, just raise your hand. A group that meets weekly or biweekly. Good. If you are not yet in a small group, please come see me after the service. Okay, would you do that? And we're going to find you a small group. And if we can't find one, we'll start one. Because it's so important for your growth in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would truly change us from the inside out, that we would be a people who are noticeable for our unity of mind, for our sympathy, for our brotherly love extended towards one another. Father, work this miracle in this fellowship at St. George's and let it spill over and across all of this city here in Burlington so that people would know that you are the God of grace. Amen.